Get your Bibles, turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Psalm we're going to look at tonight, just in opening your Bible and getting to it, is one that is lengthier than what we've dealt with to this point. It's got 20 verses to it. It actually has a title at the beginning of it. But there is some consideration that this psalm may actually be connected to the next one. If you look at Psalm 10, there's no title for it. And there's kind of an acrostic. And you go, what's an acrostic? An acrostic is, in the psalms, is that the psalms start with a letter of the alphabet. Each verse or each second verse starts with the same letter of the alphabet. And there seems to go from Psalm 9 to Psalm 10, this acrostic. And so some have taken this that there are two psalms, separate psalms, but yet they're connected by this acrostic. And you say, why did they have acrostics? Well, it was easier to memorize because you could go through and go, okay, letter A, letter B, letter C in our language, but theirs were different in the Hebrew language. And so it's a lengthy psalm. But it's a one that is good for us to understand. And as I was reading through this and considering the fact of who is actually in charge, they had just a 2 months ago at the end of the month of March, March 30th, they had the 40th anniversary of the attempted assassination on Ronald Reagan. I can remember that year as a, would have been 8-year-old, I was over at the Fox Valley Mall and all the televisions were showing the same thing. And it was a bunch of emergency vehicles going from place to place. And then you find out that the president had gotten shot. And so we kind of went home to see on our own television and watch this event as it played out and everything with it. But in the midst of that, there was an individual by the name of Alexander Haig. And Alexander Haig was a man who had spent much time in politics, was a general at one time in the military, and was used to being a leader and had run for the presidential election and really thought that he ought to be president. He had that kind of ego. And when the situation came up, he was the Secretary of State. And when President Reagan got shot, the vice president, who was George H.W. Bush, was nowhere in the area. He was out, and I can't remember exactly where he was at, but he was out traveling, and he was not readily available at the White House. And so a lot of the decisions were being made not by him, because the communication by airplane and otherwise was not easy back then. And so much of the decision-making of what was going on was, well, it was made by the individuals that were on the ground in the White House. And there was a really a discussion of who should go out and explain what is going on in the country. And usually it's the press secretary, but obviously if you study the story out, the press secretary had been shot in the midst of this. And so they were trying to figure out who should go out, and Alexander Haig decided that he was going to go out and maintain the situation rather than have a chief of staff explain this. And when he came out, he made, before the reporters, this this statement. I am in control here. Now, that immediately was a number of individuals immediately got upset by it, and he years later tried to backtrack on what he was actually trying to say. That there at the White House, he was the one responsible for what was going on there, and they were waiting for the vice president to come back to take some of the charge that was there, even though the president was still alive. He was in surgery, and that allows some change of power over to the vice president. And constitutionally, he had forgotten something. That, yes, the president and the vice president are in line of succession, but after that, it's the Speaker of the House and the president pro tempore, who is the individual who at the time was Strong Thurmond, basically one of the oldest members of the Senate, and then the Secretary of State. And you go through all the cabinet members in order of when those cabinet positions were established. That's the presidential order. See, Alexander Haig made that statement. He said, well, I was in charge of the White House. I wasn't in charge of everything. I wasn't claiming that, though he was pretty adamant about the fact that he was the one making decisions now that the president was incapacitated. And he had really made a mistake about the fact of who was really in charge. He was not in charge. And what this psalm does in Psalm 9 really points out to us the fact of who is in charge of everything. In our own personal activities and events and problems and that, and all the way to international level, the events of the world, who's actually in charge? And as we go through this, you find in this psalm, there's an emphasis on righteousness and judgment. There's an emphasis on memory. And it's talking about the Lord. The Lord is righteous, that the Lord carries out justice, that the Lord remembers, thus he can carry out justice more perfectly. And you find out in this psalm who is in charge. It's not us. We're not in charge, though we at times like to think we are. And we might, in our own mind, declare that I am in charge, but we're not. God is. And for the psalmist here, as he writes this, David is the one that's writing it. The music, the titling there to the chief musician upon Muthlaban. Muthlaban means death of a son. It's probably the name of a musical piece that it can be sung to. Much like our hymns today, you have sometimes underneath the title an actual another name that's there, and it's telling us the tune of the song that's supposed to be sung. And so most people think that that term is just simply, here David is giving the song, he's giving the tune to be sung. And then it goes this way, and I want us to read through it here this evening. It starts off this way, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest enthroned, a judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, and thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffered of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they have made. In the net which they hid is for their own foot taken. The Lord is known by judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then this word hygion, which is a musical notation. That's all we know about it. And then the statement, Selah. Stop for a second and just consider all that we've gotten to this point. And then the statement, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. What you're going to see in play here in the first part of the section, really it kind of divides out verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 through 20, but in both those sections it's going to start off with comments about own personal situations. and then rise to the international level. And then verse 11, it's going to go back to personal situations and then rise to an international level. And the first part of the psalm is just starting off, and it's, you know what it's going to be doing. Verse 1, I will praise thee. And what you have through verses 1 through 6 is praise for what the Lord has done on an individual level, on a personal level. And this is a personal praise by David, though he's written this to be sung by the congregations of Israel. And in that very first four verses, he's making the statement, I will. This is something I'm going to do because I've personally experienced this and seen it in my own life. I'm going to declare this. He's going to declare what he's been through. And it starts with praise in verses 1 and 2 when he then rehearses God's deliverance. And as you go through verse 1, he's praising God for things like his marvelous works, or we might say his wondrous works, as it's sometimes translated throughout. I mean, this idea of the wondrous works, you oftentimes see it connected with creation or the deliverance of the nation of Israel. That's the two things, the great works in Israel's history, their creation and their, in their mind, their salvation when they escaped from the Exodus. This is God's wondrous works. I mean, Psalm 26 and verse 4, and I'm just going to read some of these passages that use this term, marvelous works or wondrous works, makes a statement, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go with dissemblers or liars. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Psalm 71, verse 17 says this, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that's to come. Psalm 78, this passage is about the history of the nation of Israel and how they were delivered from Egypt. It starts this way, we will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he hath done. Psalms 106, verse 7, another of the historical counts of the Psalms, says this, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. They provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Here you have Israel forgetting the wonderful things that God did in Egypt. That's why they were complaining throughout the Exodus. In Psalm 119 and verse 18, this just a small prayer in the midst of those verses that each one's about the Word of God. This one simply says this, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I mean, you see the statement, and the writer here is making this declaration that he's praising God for his wonderful works at creation and salvation. Do you realize that's the very things that we ought to be praising God for? I mean, regardless of what we may think about our immediate circumstances or anything that's gone on with that, you just think about creation and that God created us and he took interest, especially in us as humans, and breathed into us the breath of life. And from that point on, he's had us in this creation that he has maintained, and by him these things consist. And we have had life, even though at times it might seem frail as we go through some of the difficulties that is caused by the world of sin that we live in. But we go through life, we ought to be able to praise God for creation, and we ought to be really able to praise him because you realize on a personal level of his salvation. His salvation for us, not just necessarily that, okay, the group is saved. No, when we get saved, it's a personal thing that happens to us, that God saves us and that he saved us out of whatever it was that we were in the past, and he's rescued us. And you think even at the end of time, and you look at Revelation 4 and 5, and you have this great praise service that's there with the multitudes of the angels and individuals that are there. And in chapter 4, they're praising God for creation. And then you get to the end of that passage, and it's talking about, well, who is worthy to open the scroll? And you get to Revelation chapter 5, and there's weeping at the fact that there's no one to open the scroll, and hears, John hears there that, behold, the lamb or the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns and sees this lamb that has been slain. And you look at the whole passage there after that, it's praising God for the salvation through the lamb. And this is the praise that echoes through heaven. And it ought to be, for us, the thing that echoes from us here on earth. That we've been created, and God has taken care of us, and we've been saved, and God took care of our greatest need, and that was the payment for our sin. And we can praise God for His wondrous works, or as it's described here, His marvelous works, that we would be able to sing praise to His name. You know, sometimes you come into church, and granted, it's a little bit different right now, but normally we start the church service off with hymn singing, and you can usually tell where you're at if you're really checked into thinking about God when you walk in, when you sing those songs, and you can go through and sing all the songs and really not at any time during that go, yeah, that's right. This is worthy of me singing out. Even though the others around me might not like it, that's fine. I'm going to sing praise to God for, well, giving me life and saving me. And I can usually tell when people aren't doing well when it comes to singing because they aren't singing. But a person who understands these things is praising God because they understand He's a great God who's given them life and given them eternal life. And so you say, well, what is He looking at here specifically that He's talking about on a personal level that God has done? And verse 3, it just simply says this, and it's a kind of a weird statement here. It's words that are in the past tense, but they ought to be taken as future verbs. You know, the event hasn't happened yet, but yet He is looking forward to this as actually happening. It says, when my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest enthroned, judging right. This is an event that hasn't happened yet, but He's got either a battle taking place or He's got something that's going on, and He's just looking forward to the saying, you've done it in the past. You've done it for the nations, the nation already. You've done this on a personal level in my life. Lord, you're going to do something, and I'm praising you for things that are yet going to happen. I mean, what you see here is just this statement that is made in verses 6 and 7 that these people that are the enemies of those that are God's are in trouble. In this case, you have some of the nations, it seems like, but it could be individuals that David is marking out here. Verse 6, O thou enemy, destructions are become to a perpetual end. You're looking at destruction forever. And thou hast destroyed cities. Not that they've destroyed cities, that they have cities that have been destroyed. Impressive cities that no longer stand. And their memorial has perished with them. The idea is those things are going to disappear in the sand. Realize the nations that boast against God will eventually find themselves like this, that the cities that they've built, the power structures they've established, the armies that they have, will fade into nothing. I think of this, there's some poetry that comes to mind, which rarely in my life does poetry ever come to my mind. But there is a poem that I remember from both college and from high school, and it was called simply this, Ozymandias. And the writer there was an individual by the name of Shelley. And he was happened to be in Egypt, and he was there for an occasion where they were clearing out one of these temples to be in Egyptian temples to take the products that were there and transfer them to a museum in England or wherever else it was going to go. Well, he came to a place and there was a 7-ton fragment of the statue's head and torso that had been removed and was supposed to have been moved, but it didn't get moved and it sat in the sand for a couple of years and a couple more years. And so by that point, sand had piled up around the statue of Ramses, one of the greatest of the Egyptian kings and Pharaoh. And he made this statement that was quite insightful for a man that I don't think had any real biblical character. But he did see what it's like for kings and others who think themselves to be really impressive, what they become. He wrote the poem this way. One of the few occasions you'll hear me read a lengthy piece of poetry. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tells that its sculpture well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair.' Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Here you have this statue that was designed to impress people some 3,000 years ago, and for us now, it's just like it's another piece of, well, rock for some king we don't know about that had some kingdom where he had great power, and we have no idea who it is. See, the kings of the world think that they are forever. But especially if they challenge God, what they're going to find is they're going to be a perpetual desolation. Their name is going to disappear. And those that we find to be so frightening now terrifying now, if the Lord tarries, we'll find in generations to come that the works that they built are going to fall apart. The leagues and agreements that they made are not going to stand. And the memorial of those individuals will oftentimes be wiped from the face of the earth. And David recognizes this. He's recognizing that times he has enemies that are going against him. In this case, it seems like because he's a follower of God, they're going after him. And he just simply says, God's going to take care of individuals like that. Nothing to worry about. God is what? In control. And it's in this section from verses 7 on that David starts praising God for things on a national or international level. He kind of goes from his own personal circumstances and what he's been going through to suddenly going, God deserves praise for what he's doing amongst the nations, the millions of people that are on this earth. In this statement, the Lord shall endure forever. He's the opposite of these towns and structures that the wicked have built. And he is one who has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. I mean, there are individuals that think that they can't be touched on an international level. When I was thinking about this, there was an individual who thought that. We have an account of his life. A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Man who prided himself in what he had built. He had conquered the nations. He had defeated the mightiest empires of the time. He had built some of the greatest structures that the world would come and awe, stare over. And he had been warned multiple times by the testimony of Daniel. And there came an occasion where he decided to stand on his walls and look over all the mighty things that he had built. And it was in that instant he lost his mind. And he went out and started eating grass like an oxen. And you read that account in Daniel, that the whole account there in Daniel 4 is not written by Daniel. It's a testimony from Nebuchadnezzar. He's writing that story because at the end, he gives testimony to the Lord Most High, who does what he wants in the kingdoms of men. And is able to do those things and bring up kingdoms and take down kingdoms, and that he praises a God like that. But he was a man for many years who thought he was untouchable. And God was able to, in his justice and his judgment, bring this man down. You think about Jehovah God, he is permanent, in contrast the nation's vulnerability and temporariness. And so the praise that is promoted as a result of this, that God can take individuals and will ultimately, at the end of time, take every nation and judge them. You know, we sometimes think it would be nice for this nation right now to get judged and this nation to get judged, and we oftentimes don't even think about our nation and go, well, we were worthy of a number of things that God could unleash on us. But we oftentimes get that way and we go, well, why is God not judging that nation? It's obvious that they hate God. God will get there. God will take care of them. And so what you find is that David just simply says, okay, here we have praise for what the Lord will do. Verse 9, the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. This is kind of a hard statement to think about when we think about even nations today that oppress those that are Christians. God, well, through David here says, God never forsakes them. It's not that they're ever out of the mind of God, that he's forgotten about them, though they are in solitary confinement somewhere. No, God is very much caring about their situation. And for those that look to him, he's a refuge of soul for them. And the Lord has not forsaken those that seek him. And there's praise in that. Though the whole world would reject an individual for their testimony of Jesus Christ, God never abandons them. God's with them. And verse 10 just simply reiterates that fact, that they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. These ones that have a relation to you and can call you by name. They can do this instantaneously. And so David goes through and promotes kind of this praise. Even when it seems like on an international level, the world seems to be doing things, those that are his are capable of praising him, that they find him to be a refuge, that they find him to strengthen them, that they can praise them even when nations are seemingly rising up against him. It's in verse 11 that suddenly David moves from praise to prayer, or as I've considered in the notes, a plea. Okay, he's praising God. He knows what he's done. He's created the world. He's given salvation on a personal level. He'll take care of the nations. But that doesn't mean that we just go around praising God all the time, because there are things that we see in our life that we suddenly realize, I can't take care of this. I need to bring it to the Lord for him to know, not that it escapes his attention, but for him to know that I acknowledge the fact that I need help. And so you have this plea for individual deliverance going from verse 13 to verse 18. And his concern is, well, death. He's afraid of dying. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. He goes, he doesn't forget the cry of the humble. So I'm going to pray because I'm in a spot where I need help. Verse 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider, think on my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. You know, as the psalmist put it in another passage, the valley of the shadow of death, where death is there and it's casting a shadow on all that you do. David is in that kind of circumstance. I mean, starting off here, you'd think everything was great. He's praising the Lord for wonderful things. But he's right at the gate of death. And he makes his plea to God, please, do not let me die. In verse 13 and 14, you say, well, why does he not want to die? It's not because, oh, I've got things I have yet to do in life. You know, as a young person, I can remember the foolish thought that, what if the Lord comes back and I don't have time to get to college and get married? I'll miss out on all sorts of things in life. You know, so Lord, let me live long enough to have all of these things happen in life. Well, David's not simply saying that. I've got things to do on a personal level that I really like to do. No, look at how it's stated in verse 14. You lift me up from the gates of death for this reason, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. And this gives us a perspective on problems that's a proper perspective on problems. It's not just about me being delivered, rescued, saved from the situation, which is important. But the more important thing is that in those situations, there is a reflection on the one who was really in charge, who was really in control, who really takes care of things. David here saying, I'm at the gates of death, but God, take me to where I can be in the gates of the daughter of Jerusalem. What he's saying there is, here I am, I'm about to die, but get me to a point where I can rise up and praise you in the most important space in the city, in the gate of the city. That's where all the business was transacted. People would flood in and out of there, so it was a congested point, but you would see people there. And what he's saying is, get me to that point where I can be delivered and not say, hey, guess what happened to me? No, it's this. Look at what the Lord has done. He saved me. He rescued me. And he's looking forward to the fact as he's praying, Lord, rescue me, not for my own good, though that is a side point, but for the purpose of being able to reflect praise, like what I had here at the beginning, reflect praise for another situation where your salvation is clearly seen in my life. And I promise to do this. I mean, he wants to reflect on what the Lord does. And as you look at this, and one has noted, it seems like David is just going through here and noting the fact that time and time again, we're going to enter into situations in life that it's going to require the Lord to deliver us, and the response ought to be the same. One said this, the believer's life does not consist of a jam or two, but normally of troubles all along the way. Now, we have the ability throughout our life on a regular basis to reflect praise back to God. And it may not be a situation of life and death. You know, you're driving your car and it suddenly does something you unexpectedly do. No, there are a lot of things through life that are troubles. And you can just simply say, the Lord delivered. Let me tell you how he did it. He's worthy of praise. And David had been doing this for a long time. You know, you just don't start doing this accidentally. No, this is something that he had determined throughout his life. To reflect, even in his prayer and rescue and deliverance, to reflect praise back to God. He's expecting the Lord to do a work because he's seen it before her. He's reflected on it. He's thought about it. And so he's going, the Lord's done it once. He's going to do it again. Look at verse 17 and 18. I mean, he's expecting deliverance. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. You've done this before, Lord. You have rescued people in those situations. Lord, you're going to do it again. There was a confidence on his part. Every time that he had come to the Lord in praise and then ended up praying, and then he thought about what the Lord had done, it reflected in praise again. He's a person who's got a trust that's been built up in his God. He's not one that is looking for the possibility that God may fail. No, he's seen God time and time and time again in his own life deliver and rescue. You see at the very end that as he talks about his own deliverance on a personal level, he then once again asks for prayer for the national level. That's what he's doing there at the end. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen, and sometimes that word heathen is translated the word nations. Okay, and that's when you see that, don't think that, you know, we're talking about heathen people that are just wild in the way they're acting. That word is oftentimes just referring to the nations. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I mean, there is something to be said about us as we see deliverance on a personal level, that we are capable of praying for the Lord to do some things on a national level. And realize it doesn't take God any more energy to deal with our problem than to deal with the problem of the nations. He's infinite in strength and power, so it's not like, oh, he's got to use more energy to do this. No, he can take care immediately in any of those situations. And for us, there are times where we just look at our nation and we plea for justice in our nation. There are a lot of people making cries for this, but there are things that are truly, truly upsetting. On international level that you're going, this should not go on. Lord, do something. Do something to rescue individuals and change the course in the heart of kings. That you suddenly bring deliverance to people, and that individuals that are lifted up in pride, bring them down. Help them to see that they are but men. What you're really doing is saying, Lord, help other people see that they need to get in their place. That they're not the center of the universe. That they're not the one in control. No, there's only one in the universe that's truly in control. And that's God Himself. Man may think that they are going to do whatever they want to do, and kings think that they can do whatever they want to do, but they forget they are but men. I read a story in studying for this, and it was a story about the Battle of Gettysburg. Battle of Gettysburg was one of the few battles that was fought actually in the north rather than in the south. It was a second invasion that Robert E. Lee made into the north, and ended up that they were fighting much in Gettysburg, and you read the accounts, it was just the first day was the gathering of troops from all over the place and just hurling them into battle. And there was an occasion where there was a general by the name of Slocum that was bringing his men up, and some of them were new, raw recruits, never having been in battle before. They were beginning to hear gunfire and cannons go off, and they were marching through marching down a road, and there was this older lady that was just sitting out in her porch in her rocking chair, just sitting there. And down the road, there was this the blood-curdling cry that was known as the rebel yell. As the rebels were pushing forward in a certain area, and these soldiers obviously were beginning to get anxious about what they were going to face. And the woman, as she sat there on the porch, just simply said this, "Never mind, boys, they're nothing but men." Now, they were frightened by what they thought. Somebody might be stronger or great and mighty. No, they're just men. And so it is, as we look at the world around us, A, we've got to realize we're but human beings. We're really not in control. Before we start praying for nations and other people, we've got to get ourselves in the right place. That we are not in control. There's only one that's in control. We're made of dust. We're frail. And like the chaff, we could immediately be blown away if it was what God deemed fit. We're not the center of the universe. So for us, we have to get ourselves in the right place, see the creation that God has done, and see the salvation that He's provided, and praise Him for it. But then that ought to move us to pray and go, okay, You that is in charge of the universe, there are some things here that don't line up with Your righteousness and Your character and who You are. There's people that aren't acting in that way. And you think about it, the reason they're acting that way is because they think they're the center of the universe. Lord, help them to recognize they aren't. May they see Your power. May they see their might. And part of them seeing God's power and might is for us to verbalize that. Okay, God can show His power and strength just by doing things, and people will go, wow, that was really incredible. And that's something that God has done, and sometimes that acknowledges it. But David's acknowledging here, sometimes it's just, they aren't going to see it unless I what? I praise God. So there is an element as you're praying that the nations would see this, that there is a responsibility on our part to make it known that there's a great God out there, to glorify Him is the term in the New Testament. You go, what does it mean to glorify? To give God the, well, the weight and the attention that He's deserving of. And as we pray prayers like this, Lord, help the individuals that are causing me problems to see, and the nations that are causing problems and aren't in line with what your character is like, there is some responsibility, as David has in the psalm, to praise God. For Him to be the mouthpiece, to be the spokesman, to be the display that people see God's power and come to recognize that they are not the center of the universe, but they are just merely men, frail, needing the God who's created the world and needing the God who is the only one that can give them salvation for eternity. And so in this psalm, you have the praise and the prayer that God would do a work. But it is a praise and a prayer that recognizes truly who is the center of the universe and getting in a right place and then desiring for others to get themselves in the right place where they view God as the one that's in control. Lord, we thank You. We can so easily get frustrated as we turn on the news and get frustrated with what politicians bellow and international leaders declare, and get frustrated with them that they think that they are in control and that they're the center of the universe. And the problem is that we sometimes go whole days, and that's how our life has been. We've lived as if we are in control. So, Lord, we pray that we would give You the praise that You're worthy of, that we would look at Your creation, look at Your word that displays who You are, and give You the praise that You're deserving of, that we get ourselves in a right place. Lord, help us to do that. Our sin nature that's with us, our flesh, is so often given to magnifying, glorifying self, and we need to get to a point where we're humble and we praise You. And it may be through our praising that suddenly individuals around us and perhaps even nations begin to see that they are not the center of the universe, but that there's a God they're responsible to, because He's created them. There's a God that they're responsible to because He's made the rules, and they've broken it over and over again, and they need salvation from Him. And so, Lord, help us to do what we're supposed to do. Get ourselves in line with You, and then do the praising that we need to. And then pray that there would be individuals that would come to the point where they recognize that they're but men, and that they need You, the God of the universe. So, Lord, do that work. Do that work that we can't do, because You're the one that's in control. We love You, Lord. Thank You for Your care to us, displayed in Your Son who died on the cross for us. In His name we pray. Amen.